Good morning. Our reading this morning comes from the prophecy of Haggai, chapter 1. I'm going to read only the first 5 verses. In the 2nd year of Darius the king, in the 6th month, on the 1st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people say, the time has not come, the time for the house of the Lord to be built. The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. I intend to spend some of the time this morning painting in a little of the background to enable us to get our bearings. And then we will consider, a very good Haggai word, we will consider what the prophet has to say to us in the verses we've just read. And God willing, we'll complete this chapter next week. As most of you already know, the deporting of the nation of Judah to Babylon by one Nebuchadnezzar, King of Kings, it took place in 3 distinct stages, one in each of the reigns of the last 3 kings of Judah. First, he exiled King Jehoiakim as one of the sons of godly Josiah, together with some of the Jewish nobility, including, of course, Daniel. And at that time, Nebuchadnezzar also raided the temple at Jerusalem and took with him the sacred vessels back to Babylon. Second, he exiled King Jehoiachin. Now that's the son of Jehoiakim. Together with 10,000 of the leading citizens of the day, including Ezekiel. And third, following a horrific siege of 18 months, having blinded King Zedekiah, that's Judah's last earthly monarch, he took him captive to Babylon, together with most, almost all, of the city's remaining population at that time. Nebuchadnezzar broke down the city walls and thoroughly burnt the temple, the king's palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. But interestingly, just as there had been 3 phases to Judah's captivity, under God there were 3 phases to Judah's return. The first, under the leadership of one Sheshbazzar, just possibly one and the same as Zerubbabel, though I have some doubts, when around 50,000 Jews returned. The second wave, which comprised a mere 1,700 men, but plus women and children, returned under the leadership of Ezra, and the last company, numbering about 42,000, returned to Jerusalem under the leadership of Nehemiah. That's almost 90 years after that under Sheshbazzar. And at that time, somebody might well have asked, who cares about a postage stamp-sized kingdom located in some political backwater of the great Persian Empire, which, after all, is what the land of the nation of Judah was, who could possibly have any interest in the people who'd once lived there? And the breathtaking answer, of course, is that the God of heaven did.
Amen.
And for their sake, he now moved, both in history and in international politics, stirring up the spirit, as the language is, of Cyrus the Great, that he might perform all of his, that's God's will. Because even though Cyrus had no personal, no intimate knowledge of the Lord, he was the instrument the Lord used in the fulfillment of his own unfailing purpose. I guess King Cyrus of Persia must stand as a classic illustration of what Solomon had written long before. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it like a stream of water wherever he will. A big God you have. We know that Cyrus's conduct toward the Jews, nothing exceptional, it was in accordance with the general policy he adopted toward conquered nations. Instead of removing conquered peoples from their own lands and filling their places with foreigners, as had his Babylonian and Assyrian predecessors, Cyrus encouraged their goodwill and allegiance by restoring them to their own countries and leaving them free to practice their own religion. In the case of heathen nations, he also returned the images of their gods, whereas in the case of the Jews, who had no gods like that, he restored their sacred vessels, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away. And Cyrus underwrote whatever costs would be incurred when they rebuilt their temple. Not that such a development should have come as any surprise to God's people, for not only had the duration of their exile in Babylon been foretold by Jeremiah some 70 years before, but Cyrus had been named as their deliverer over 80 years before that. Without doubt, the last two Babylonian invasions were the worst. But the 70-year captivity predicted by Jeremiah dated from the first, extending from 606 BC to 536 BC, when the returned exiles resettled in their homeland. And so, just as the first year of Nebuchadnezzar had marked the beginning of the captivity, the first year of Cyrus marked its end. Well, on their return, the restored exiles immediately set about business, rebuilding the temple and re-establishing the worship of Jehovah at Jerusalem. Their first step was to reconstruct the altar on its ancient foundation, so that the God-ordained sacrificial system might be resumed. The altar was both completed and dedicated and used in the same year they left Babylon, on the first day of the seventh month. And 2 weeks later, in accordance with the Lord of God, they kept the Feast of Tabernacles, for which occasion we're told the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. And 7 months later, the foundation of the temple itself was laid amidst great excitement and joy, and not a few tears. Ah, but, alas. Soon after such a promising start, the work came to an abrupt halt, because the local Samaritan community took umbrage when the leaders of the Jews refused point blank to have anything to do with them and their proposal that they, the Samaritans, join them in the work. I tell you, some unequal yoke that would have been. And immediately they, the Samaritans, labelled as adversaries by Ezra, commenced a campaign of harassment, doing everything in their power to hinder the Jews. We read that they weakened the hands of the people of Judah, troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them. Nice math. And this opposition continued through and from the remainder of the reign of Cyrus, right through until the second year of Darius. In all, the work of building the temple was postponed for something like 15 years. And that the work was ever resumed, and then completed, in less than 5 years, was largely due, under God of course, to the prophesying of Haggai and his fellow prophet, Zechariah. Clearly Haggai was an outstanding man. As far as the record goes, his total ministry spanned less than 4 months, in our terms, from the 29th of August to the 18th of December. And even more remarkably, according to our chapter, in just 3 weeks, with his messages of rebuke, of exhortation, and of encouragement, he converted the people from their lethargy and indifference into a highly motivated and vigorous workforce. In just 23 days, he succeeded, if I can put it this way, in reviving a revival. And this was well over a month before his fellow worker Zechariah received his very first and very brief message from the Lord. Now in the opening verse of our chapter, Haggai is very careful to specify the exact date on which he received his first message, for whose benefit this message was received, and the authority with which it came. The authority was received, he said, in the second year of Darius the king. Now, earlier prophets had been able to date their prophesying by reference to the reigns of the kings of Israel and or Judah. But God's nation no longer had a king of their own. And so Haggai, as later Zechariah, is compelled to date his message by reference to the name of a heathen monarch. That of a man who had recently become the supreme ruler of the whole known world, reigning over the largest empire there had ever been, covering an area as wide as the continental United States. Oh yes, Darius was certainly an important man. But like his grandson, Artaxerxes, he was just that. He was a man. And I don't need to remind you that there is a higher throne. The first day of the month was distinguished from other days by the offering of additional sacrifices. And it may well be that the Lord deliberately chose such a time for Haggai to deliver his first message, because in all likelihood on that day, most Jews would have been at the altar in Jerusalem, as they were in Ezra 3. And if so, what better time to draw the people's attention to the fact that on account of their indolence, after 15 long years, God's house still lay in ruins. that the prophet is equally precise in noting for whose benefit he spoke, as he does, in fact, with each of his four addresses. And he's also most careful to stipulate the source, the origin of his authority, for it was, he says, the word of the Lord which came, not so much here as in the case of his last message, came to him, but through him, that is, by his instrumentality. For although he, Haggai, was the agent, he was the human spokesman, by whose hand, to use his own expression, the message came ultimately. It was God's word, not his. Indeed, although his book is the second shortest in the Old Testament after Obadiah, Haggai draws attention to the divine authority of his messages no less than 25 times. That's good going. But verse 1 is striking not only because of the details Haggai packs in, the exact date on which he received his first message, for whose benefit this message was received, and the authority which it carried, but on account of what Haggai the prophet does not include. Namely, that he tells us nothing, and I mean nothing, about himself. Because unlike in the case of most of the other prophets, we're not even told his father's name. That is odd. And even for those who don't give you their name, we're given with the Haggai no clue either as to the tribe he came from, or his hometown, or anything. I can only conclude that to the good man, the Lord's message was of far greater importance than the Lord's messenger. Never mind me. I suspect that when the Lord of hosts refers to this people, rather than to my people, as he does almost 200 times elsewhere in your Bible, he's already drawing attention to the fact that something seriously wrong in the relationship now between him and them. The time has not come, the Lord reports them as saying, the time for the house of the Lord to be built. What did they mean, the time has not come? They could hardly have meant they didn't literally have the time to do the work, because it was then the 6th month, and the arduous labor expended during the annual harvest season was now well and truly over. Perhaps they persuaded themselves they had every reason to be daunted on account of the opposition, which they still encountered, maybe suggesting it would be prudent, yes, definitely, to wait for a more propitious, a more favourable opportunity to get on with the work. Of course we'll do it, but this isn't the time. But if this were so, then they would wait forever. For since when has any effective work for God escaped resistance of some kind or other? Given that when the Lord later responds through Haggai, he focuses, the Lord, now entirely on economic issues, it may well be that it was the people's supposed lack of financial resources which bore the most weight in their minds. That frankly, in their eyes, they just did not have the wherewithal to fund such an enterprise, that it lay well beyond their means. And we know that during the recent past, Cambyses, he was the son of Cyrus, had waged a major and successful military campaign against Egypt. Indeed, from a historian's point of view, his greatest achievement was to bring Egypt under Persian control. Now, it was inevitable that the constant movement of his forces through the land bridge and corridor of Judah would have made great demands on the local people in terms of food, water, shelter, and this no doubt added to their other financial pressures. of which the Lord has much to say later in the chapter, where, as we'll see next week, God willing, he makes it abundantly clear that far from them having been too poor to rebuild the temple, their present poverty was his judgment on them because of their failure to do just that. Oh no, now is definitely not the time, they may have convinced themselves, for us to undertake a large-scale building project. It will have to await an upturn in our economic situation. And in passing, it's most wonderful to note that when they did resume the work, in faith, and when the local authorities referred the matter to King Darius, having consulted the terms of Cyrus's original decree, in his reply, he specifically required that all necessary expenses of the work be met immediately out of local taxes. No doubt it was the Lord's way of meeting any financial needs which his people may then have been facing. What was that our Lord said? About seeking first God's kingdom and all these things being added to you? I refer just now to the people's supposed lack of financial resources, and I did so because the Lord very swiftly disposed of any such excuse for neglecting to build the temple, and as he proved, excuse was all it was, for he immediately turned back on them their own claim that it wasn't the right time, pointing out that the truth was it all came down to misplaced priorities, that it was all very simple, that you yourselves, as he put it, yes, you are the people I mean, that you are each concerned about a house. The problem is, it's the wrong house. The better off among you are each interested only in beautifying his own house, not in building mine. Who knows? Perhaps some, at least, of the more well-to-do, had panelled their own houses with wood from the very cedar trees purchased with the grant they had earlier been given and accepted by Cyrus, a grant given them specifically for rebuilding the Lord's house. Because as we discover later in our chapter, the people will now need to exert themselves and to obtain fresh timber if they're ever to build the temple. The temple. And we should also note that some, at least, of the people lived in comfort, even in luxury, for I note that a panelled residence, was considered luxurious even for a king. And they did so while the house of God lay in a sorry state of disrepair. And so, in a handful of words, the Lord unmasked the real issue, that they each had plenty of time for their own things, but none for the things which were his. Be difficult, to miss the obvious New Testament counterpart. All seek their own things, not the things of Jesus Christ. It's been well said. It's an inevitable alternative that we must be occupied either with the Lord's things or with our own. How far removed these people were in heart from King David. You may recall his words to Nathan the prophet. Behold, now I dwell in a house of cedar, But the ark of God dwells in a tent. David was concerned over the disparity between his lavish palace and the flimsy dwelling place for the ark of God. These people were unconcerned about the disparity between their lavish homes and the ruined condition of the house of God. David sought to rectify the situation. But the Lord, through his prophet, had to tell him that the time had not come for him, David, to build a house for him, the Lord. But in sad contrast, the people of Haggai's day sought to defend their lethargy. But the Lord, through his prophet, has to tell them that the time had come, it had long since come, for them to build a house for him. And these people needed to learn, in the words of the late Martin Luther King Jr., that the time is always right to do what is right. It was, the Lord of hosts said, the time for honest assessment and self-examination. Consider your ways. Put your heart on your ways, literally. And this word, consider, give careful thought to, is something of a favorite with the prophet, using it as he does, and as we noted earlier, no less than 5 times in his short book. But the Lord would exhort you and me this morning, not only, as he might be doing for all I know, to consider your ways, to consider our ways, but with my eyes still on that bread and wine, to consider him.
Amen.
Who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Why? Lest you grow weary and lose heart, and who's not tempted to that at times. God willing, at the outset, next week, we shall see that Haggai next gives 5 examples of the way in which all the people's best efforts utterly failed to meet their needs or to give them any satisfaction. And that this, because the difficulties they were experiencing were the direct result of the Lord's discipline on them on account of their misplaced priorities. It's on that note we must leave it for today. With the Lord's word through Haggai to us, raising the all-important issue, not of buildings, but of our priorities in life, facing us with the challenge, no less than he did, the men of Haggai's day, the challenge whether our priorities are actually and honestly in line with his. Because if they are, then those priorities will affect every department of our lives, our conduct, our speech, our bank books, our work life, our leisure, in a nutshell, will affect all we do and how we do it, shall we pray.